Lord, we exalt thee. And I pray that we exalt thee in every area of our life, in every circumstance that we find ourselves in, knowing that you have authored all things. There is nothing outside your eyesight, nothing outside your knowledge. You're aware of all things. And even though we may walk through the fire, we're never alone. You sustain us through our trials. That is your testimony. That is a testimony of Scripture, and it is a testimony of many in this room. For indeed, great is your faithfulness. And so open our eyes and grant us understanding of the Holy Scriptures this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Get your Bibles out if you would. We're going to talk about, pick up a little bit from last week, but talk about distractions. Very appropriate topic. Turn in your Bibles. Did I put this verse up there or not? Yes, to Luke 10, 38 to 42. You're going to find in this passage actually two different words for distractions or distracted. The first word that we're going to talk about briefly, it means, it's the Greek word peripeo. It means quite busy or overburdened, okay? In other words, you're distracted because you're just too busy, okay? This is what happened initially to Martha. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted, and there we go, there's a Greek word, peripeo, with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered." There's a second word for distraction, a different word, "about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." I feel like we need to be reminded, look in this passage, really simple, look what distractions led to in this story. First of all, look at verse 40. Martha was distracted, so she questioned God's care. You see that? "Lord, do you not care?" Number two, she was distracted, and that led her to command God. See that? "Tell her to help me." She has forgotten her place, hasn't she? She questions the character of God. She now has the nerve to command God. And then, of course, look at number three, Jesus' analysis. Distractions led to worry. She was worried. You're worried, and finally, you are bothered. And there is the final word. Distractions lead to a different kind of distraction. This is the Greek word thorbes, and it means troubled. There's a distraction that comes from busyness. There's a distraction that comes from being troubled. Usually it's tied to anxiety or worry, okay? Either thing, what do distractions do?
Take you away.
You lose focus. You're going to miss, right? What's going on? In this case, what was she missing? Well, yeah, Jesus speaking, yeah. Time with him. She's just, God is in her home. Okay? And she's distracted from him and enjoying his presence by, of all things, food and her using her gifts and so on and so forth. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Jesus loved Martha and Martha loved Jesus. We know that she was eager to serve him. And here's the key, even in her service to him, she missed him. She did not choose the good part. And the good part, of course, is what? Is fellowship with him. The church in Ephesus was a great church. We talked about that last week. It was hardworking. It toiled for the kingdom. It persevered through difficulty. It did not tolerate evil men. It acted in behalf of holiness and virtue and righteousness. It put church discipline into action. They recognized false apostles. They didn't claim that they were victims at all. Yet perhaps like Martha, in their service to him, they fell out of love with him. Now, what tempts us to misplace our affections for Jesus? What tempts us to be distracted from him? What excuses do we have as to why our love for Jesus has cooled? Well, I just came up off the top of my head in about a half hour or so, a list of 10 things that we are enticed to love more than Jesus. This is the first five. And of course, the obvious one is love of the world, right? Because that encompasses really everything that we're going to talk about. But there's a verse there that we can very easily love this world because it's what we see, it's where we live. Okay, it's designed for us, but it's the love of the world. Obviously, we can love money, okay? We want, with that money comes the next thing, is really what drives, I think, other than the myth of more money, is money provides comfort. And there's a love of comfort that we love, which is the whole reason why we have a recliner called what? Lazy Boy, right? We love comfort. There's a love of gifts. And what I mean by that is that this would be the idea that we can love the gift more than the giver of the gift. Okay? There is tremendous satisfaction in serving the Lord, is there not? Especially when you're using your spiritual gift. It's very easy to love that feeling and you misplace that feeling for affection for Jesus. They're two totally separate things. Again, there's a love of service, what we just read here. We can love these things more than we can love Jesus. There's the love of family. Jesus made it very clear that our love for our family should look like hate compared to our love for God. Amen. He is first, okay? We can love safety, okay? Peter denied the Lord. Really, what drove that? He was afraid, and because he valued his own life, he valued his own safety, really, more than he did, you see, identifying with Jesus. Obviously, their love of self, that verse in 2 Timothy talks about in the end days, the last days, people will be lovers of selves, and I don't know how in the world you could ever apply that to any period of time, because man has always loved self. Okay. We can love our reputation. This is what the Pharisees loved. What do they love? Reputation. They love sitting in the most important seats. They love being recognized. We can love our reputation more than we can love Jesus. Quite frankly, it's just a love of everything. We can put anything above our love for Jesus Christ. Now, the church in Ephesus was a great church. We went through all the stuff that it endured. A stellar church to today's standards by far, easily. And yet, they were erased from history because their love for Jesus cooled. And so last week, we were introduced to the idea that Jesus is writing evaluation letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. None of these churches are in existence anymore, but the letters written to them by Jesus, again, they're not just written to these seven churches, but written for all future churches. They're perennial illustrations of types of churches for all periods of time. They reveal that churches can be a mixture, and this is a key to remember, of good and evil. But we also see a descending, disastrous scale as we move from the first church to the last church. And again, the first church was a great church, but it had grown cold with love. The last church, the church at Laodicea, is just had turned from him, the apostate church. So these churches become progressively worse. Of the seven churches, only two were blameless. Five of the seven were scolded and warned. And all five of the churches were reprimanded by our Lord and attacked from inside by sin. I want to remind you of that. So we began with one of the five scolded churches, Ephesus, and this morning we're going to look at one of the blameless churches, the church in Smyrna. And before we get there, we're going to talk about what is called the persecuted church. Now, that's a term today that encompasses all believers in Jesus Christ worldwide that experience various forms of mistreatment because of their belief in Jesus Christ. Today, hundreds of millions of Christians around the globe are experiencing some form of persecution. Whether it's slander and false accusations, there's physical attacks and violence, destruction of property, imprisonment, and for some, even death. This is persecution of Christians is highest right here. Have you heard this before? This is the 1040 window. I put this up there on a map, and I know you probably can't see it. I can't make it any bigger. But obviously, you get an idea here. You can see right here is, I gotta get this close, Afghanistan, Pakistan, China, North Korea, okay? Parts of Africa, Niger, Chad. You get the whole idea here, all right? Cambodia. There's Iraq and Iran and all this area. This is the 1040 window. This is where most of the unbelievers reside. And this is where, when there are churches there, Christians there, where they are the most persecuted. Okay? So it's 10 degrees north, 40 degrees north latitude. It's North Africa, the Middle East, and parts of Asia. Now, take a guess of these countries, which are the majority of religions? Muslim, Buddhist, or Hindu? Exactly. Okay. Now, the country that goes, that falls number one in terms of the most persecution in terms of Christianity, it's gone up and down, but the one that's sort of a perennial number one country to persecute Christians is North Korea. And this is according to the 2023 World Watch List. As of a few years ago, U.S. officials estimate the population of North Korea to be roughly 24 billion people. Missiologists believe that before the Korean War, 13% of the population was Christian. But today, do you know how many Christians are in North Korea? 2%. Only 2%. Okay? Here's a true story from a few years ago. Kim Eun-jin is one of those 2% Christians. A 31-year-old who was born in Pyongyang, North Korea, and it was very rare. She was born into a Christian family. As a child in school, Kim was taught the official truth that there is no God and that people should worship the country's leaders. But growing up, she also heard that her hometown was once known as the Jerusalem of the East because of its great base of Christianity. On Saturday nights, listen to this, her family continued a legacy. They gathered in the back of their tiny apartment and whispered their worship in Bible studies. So they're in a tiny apartment and they're whispering, okay? It says, we often covered our heads to muffle the noise, she says. Kim's grandmother had converted before World War II and had kept a Chinese Bible. It was their most prized possession. Kim's mother translated it by hand into Korean, and those precious pages held the family together. Kim's father always reminded the family that they would pay a price one day for their Christianity. He often said, "Even if I face death, I would follow Jesus." Each morning, he would hug Kim and remind her to be careful that day. Every day, again and again, he gave her that hug and that warning. And eventually, Kim's father was discovered. The police arrested him and an uncle on a day when Kim was at school. She never saw her father again. And she is now certain he is dead. Kim, her mother, grandmother, and siblings all eventually escaped North Korea. And today, she is married and has a child and is frequently invited to speak to groups about human rights abuses in North Korea. "I grew up in a land where they said there was no God," she said in a recent interview, "but my father told me otherwise. He loved Christ, and for that he died." Her dream is to return to Pyongyang to share the love of Christ. "We're getting ready for that day when the doors are open," she says. And so that's life for a suffering church and for a suffering family and for a suffering individual in this 1040 window. This is one example of many. Now, the persecuted church we're going to talk about this morning is the church in Smyrna. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8, okay? Look at these verses for our remaining time. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life," says this. Okay, verse 8. Just so you know, the word Smyrna, you should recognize that word. Anyone want to take a guess what it means? Myrrh. M-Y-R-R-H, myrrh. Myrrh was a substance that was taken from a thorny tree, and it was used basically, remember, for perfume because of its fragrant aroma, and it was used to put on a dead body for aromatic purposes. It was always associated with death, and therefore it becomes the ideal picture of suffering in this little church. Jesus was given gifts of gold, frankincense, and his body was covered in myrrh, okay? So there's association in the New Testament with this, with myrrh and with suffering and with death, okay? Now, in order for that thorny tree to yield that fragrance, it had to be, here's the key, crushed. And you see a little church, the myrrh church, the church in Smyrna, it's being crushed. And guess what happens? When it's crushed, what does it yield? A sweet, fragrant aroma that rises up before the Lord. So it becomes apparent that God permitted Satan to crush this church to yield what? The sweetness of their aroma. So I say to you, now individually, and you can all look up to me now because this is nothing else you need to write down. When you are suffering, when you're going through a trial, stop complaining. Stop being bitter, all right? Allow God to do that work in you, because when you do that and suffer rightly, what happens? That suffering, your attitude, the work it is in you, it rises up before him like myrrh, a fragrant aroma before him, okay? So if you are in the habit of avoiding the trials and difficulties and conflicts of life, that's not a good thing. Okay? Lean into it. Accept it from the hand of God. Now, of the seven churches mentioned, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Laodicea and others, Philadelphia, this was the most beautiful city, Smyrna was. It was actually called the Crown of Asia. It was located near the mountains and water. It was an older city, but had been rebuilt many times, as cities can be. By the way, it still exists today, the city does. It has a population of about 300,000 people. It's known today as Izmir, Turkey. Izmir, Turkey. There are still Christians worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in this city, not at the same church. Now, in Roman times, Smyrna was quite a place. Aristides said this, that the winds blow through every part of the city and make it as fresh as a grove of trees. The winds, of course, coming from what? The water in the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? It became a center of science, a center of medicine. It had always emerged victorious in all the Roman civil wars. Therefore, it was free, given the privilege of self-governing. But life for this little church that is addressed by Jesus in Smyrna, it was very, very dangerous. Now, the first Roman emperor to kill Christians was who? You guys know who this was. You recognize the name. Nero, exactly. And you're going to discover a pattern here. Nero had chosen two Jewish friends, two Jewish proselyte friends. What's a proselyte? They're not born a Jew, but they're what? Converted Jews. One was an actor named Alitorius, and the other was his own lover, Poppaea. And Nero used them to kill Christians. They fed lies and slander into the ears of Nero. Now, at the time of Smyrna, it's a different Caesar, Domitian. He was a murderous dictator. He launched an extensive persecution against churches, and it reached a fever pitch in the town of Smyrna, in this little small church in Smyrna. Now, so as we look at this church, we're going to see it's a model of a suffering church and how every faithful Christian should respond in the matter of suffering. Why does God present this church to us for study? Because it's inevitable, folks. And you can write these verses down. I didn't put it up there, but you have to get this. And I've gone over this in Sunday school and in sermons before, that suffering is part of our Christian experience. It should be a normal part. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. Why? Because it has the purpose of purifying and strengthening true faith. 1 Peter 5:10. After you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is how you grow in some ways. But suffering also, and I've seen this happen, boy, it exposes false faith. Those who are not true believers ultimately leave because they don't want the pain. And there's one other point about this church that sticks out concerning the fact that we just looked at the church in Ephesus, because unlike Ephesus, they're not accused of abandoning their first love. And when you understand what they went through in a moment here, the suffering that they went through, it's amazing. They loved the Lord with zeal. Despite their suffering, their love never cooled. And that, I think, was perhaps part of the reason why they were persecuted. If you don't love the Lord, you're less effective. So the persecution may not even come. But if you love the Lord, you open yourself up for more suffering. And so because they really loved the Lord, they were really faithful, and their faithfulness resulted in hatred. Hatred led to persecution. But what this church learned, what I've learned, and what we all need to learn and be reminded of, is that persecution drives the believer to the Savior's side, to lean into him even more. Okay? It keeps that first love hot. In verse 8, we get a description of Jesus Christ as the first and the last. You see that? The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. The idea is that Jesus transcends time and space and matter. He's the eternal one who died as a man but always lives forever as God. It's as if Jesus is saying, I just want you to know, the congregation of Smyrna, that I was here before it started and I'll be here after it's over. I transcend all of this, and so do you, because of your relationship to me. See, the hope of eternal life is extremely relevant to this church who is constantly facing suffering and the possibility of death. They may die in this world for their faith in Jesus Christ, but they will always live forever. Now, Jesus understands their suffering because he suffered unto death as well. This is why he says in verse 9, I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And you need to underline that word "know," in my opinion. The church in Smyrna and us should take comfort in that the Lord knows everything about his churches, all the circumstances they are in. And in this case, their pressures and their poverty. Because the word tribulation here means pressure. Remember, they're being crushed, so the aroma of their suffering rises before God. God knows their problems and pain just as he is intimately aware of our problems and pain. And as I mentioned earlier, they were persecuted because they stood in opposition with emperor worship. They would not call Caesar Lord, and they would not take the certificate. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you worshiped him annually, you got a certificate, and you were okay for that year, but you had to do it each year, okay? They chose to be accused of rebellion and the possibility of losing their lives. So that was the first level of persecution they faced. The second one was they were surrounded by pagan worship of many different kinds. There were temples, festivals, false gods, goddesses, by the thousands all around them. But the real problem for this church wasn't the emperor worship, and it wasn't all the false pagan religions. It was the Jews. Not surprising, since they hated and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one of the most shocking statements found in the Bible, Jesus Christ says that the Jews are members of what? A synagogue of Satan. Think about this. Once the Jews were part of the assembly of God, but with the rejection of Messiah, hear me on this, Judaism becomes as satanic as emperor worship. And in the beginning, the Jews persecuted the Christians. Sadly, in return, Christians persecuted the Jews. What's sad about the Jews is that they were once stewards of light and privilege. Now, these Jews are slandering Christians. And what did they say? Well, they slandered the Christians for cannibalism. Okay? Saying they eat flesh and drink blood. Sound familiar? John chapter 6. Okay? They slandered them for lust and immorality because they greeted one another with a holy kiss and held love feast. They slandered them for home wrecking because one member of a home became a Christian and it brought what? A sword into that household. They slandered them for atheism because they rejected the worship of emperors and the deities of Rome. They slandered them for rebellion and political disloyalty because they said that that's tantamount to mutiny. Jesus said that of these Jews, that their father is not God, but who? The devil, John 8:44. And what these same Jews did to Jesus, guess what? They're now doing to his church. And to paint an even clearer picture of the hatred that existed, we're going to go back to the story of a true martyr, the martyrdom of Polycarp. Now, some materials exist that let us know that he was killed about 155 to 156 AD. I want to read to you what is said about his death. It's in a letter addressed by the church at Smyrna to the churches in the Christian world at the time. And here's how it goes. That Jews joined with heathen in clamoring that Polycarp, and Polycarp was the pastor of this church, okay? He was an associate. He knew the Apostle John, okay? That Jews, they joined with heathen, with unbelievers, in clamoring that Polycarp should be cast to the lions or burned alive, and the Jews were foremost in bringing logs for the pile and in the endeavor to prevent the remains of the martyr from being delivered to his Christian friends for burial. So they only wanted him burned alive. You can't have his ashes, okay? It was the time of the public games. The city was crowded and the crowds were excited. Suddenly the shout went up, "Away with atheists! Let Polycarp be searched for." Now, to give you some perspective, Polycarp was about 86 years old when this happened. And Polycarp could have escaped, but he already had a dream in which he saw the pillow under his head burning with fire. And he had awakened to tell his disciples that I must be burned alive. His whereabouts were betrayed to the persecution by a little slave girl who collapsed under torture, and they came to arrest him. Not even the soldier captain wished to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to sacrifice and save your life?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus Christ was Lord. And he entered the arena, and the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. 86 years I have served him, said Polycarp, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning. Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come do what you will." And he remained unmovable. So the crowds came flocking with their sticks from the workshops, from the baths, and the Jews. Now here's the thing. This was happening on a Sabbath day. Were they allowed to carry wood on a Sabbath day? No, they were not. But they made an exception to burn this Christian alive. And we're going to bind him to the stake. But he said, "Leave me as I am. For he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give me by my binding." So they left him loosely in the flames, and there he died for Christ. In fact, there's another portion of the story that talks about how he was just so tranquil in the flames that someone just reached in with a knife and stabbed him in the chest. That's the type of suffering that this church was going through. Now look at verse 9. It says, "I know your poverty." Folks, they were poor. Now, the word for poor, there are two words, but the word for poor that's used here means that they literally had nothing. In fact, we think that the Christians may have been slaves who worked only for food. And because they were Christians, they would have been robbed of what little they did have. So they were poor, they were slandered, they were accused, they were imprisoned because of their faith, and some were even martyred. I mean, this church had every human reason to collapse, but it didn't. What did they do? They just leaned more and more on Jesus Christ. And again, they never lost their first love. But in the eyes of God, they were rich, because they had what really matters. "For those who are persecuted for Christ have a great reward that awaits them in heaven." And this doesn't mention the fact that they are rich in grace and peace and righteousness. And that's how it is with a persecuted church. And so I say to you, don't ever feel sorry for a persecuted church. They're rich beyond our understanding. Now, I read a story of a pastor who was hosting a pastor from the Soviet Union before the wall came down. This is what this pastor said. He said, "I've read your material in Russia, and I have come here, and I have experienced your church today. I just want to tell you, I don't know how you can possibly endure being a pastor in the United States." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I could never be a pastor here. It's so much easier in the Soviet Union." And I said, "Why do you say that?" He said, "Because your people are caught up in the world, material things, and comfort. How can you find true commitment?" He said, "I would rather pastor in the Soviet Union." Verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, verse 10 reminds them of Jesus' sovereignty, but it's also mixed with a dose of reality. It says, I know the future. There is more suffering. In fact, it's more suffering I have planned for you. But the devil is my servant, and he will imprison you to test you, but for a short time, 10 days. So what stands out to me is there is no promise of immediate relief. Isn't that what we look for when we suffer? When will this end? When can I get back to my comfort? It will get better, but just not right now. So he says, don't be afraid. My grace is sufficient for you. And the involvement of Satan in their suffering reminds us, or myself, of two people. First of all, remember the story of Peter? His suffering was predicted by the Lord in Luke 22. Remember that? And by the way, what did God do to restore, what did Jesus do to restore Peter? Because he denied him. Then he tells him that, you know, before that, that he's going to, their suffering's going to come for you. The devil's going to tempt you. He wants your life. He's going to get through that, but he's going to be taken to a place where he doesn't want to go. And of course, that refers to his death, where he was crucified upside down. But after he denied him, how did Jesus restore him? This ties into the church in Ephesus. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Three times, do you love me? Because it's all about love. See that? It's all about love. So that's the first person I thought of. Then you think, of course, of Job's suffering. In all of Job's suffering, what did he proclaim? I think I put this up here. Remember this? See, the devil could not destroy Job's faith. Remember the story of Job, right? In essence, we just call it as what it is. It was a bet between what, God and Satan. God is reminding Satan, you cannot destroy true faith. This letter to the church in Smyrna reminds us that on a supernatural level, God and Satan are always engaged in a battle over the strength of faith. Satan is constantly trying to destroy true faith, but always comes back defeated. When we endure tribulation, we're giving God the opportunity to display the power of his salvation. He is undefeated. So keep in mind, beyond the perfecting of the character of Christ in us, in the heavenly rewards we earn through suffering, that God is also, through us, making the point to Satan and his kingdom who is watching, saying that saving faith is indestructible. And in the end, that happens only because of God, and God then is glorified. So suffer well for the glory of God. And finally, Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He's simply saying, if your faith is real, in the end, I will give you the reward, which is life, eternal life. I mean, let's just call it what it is. Whenever you suffer, there's only one word the Bible ever uses to attach to suffering and how we get through it, and you have to endure it. You have to persevere through it. And Jesus can say all this, he can do all this, because he is the only one who was dead. But guess what? He's now alive. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Overcomers are true Christians. We learned that last week. In this letter, he tells his followers they will not be hurt by the second death. And that's the only one to worry about. The first death is only physical. The second is spiritual and eternal. And that second death happens at what? The great white throne judgment. I mean, you may die once, but you'll never die twice if you remain faithful and overcome. And so, I mean, what do you want me to do to say to you in terms of like an application point? Endure suffering? Well, if you're not going through anything, then it's a moot point. So I thought we could take about 5 minutes, get in groups, and we could pray for that 10:40 window for the persecuted church. Okay? And then we'll close with our last song. So you guys in the booth can pray and just get into small groups or whatever and pray for people like that young lady from North Korea and her family. Anyone else that you may know that's in one of those countries that they are really, really, really living this out. And then pray for us as well, that we'd be less materialistic.